Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus said, "A little while, and you will not see me any longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. You will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." This is our text in the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. When the Holy Spirit enters the life of a person and enlightens their heart so that they see Jesus as their Savior, it provides a great and glorious comfort and consolation, especially in the midst of this sin-filled world. The heart is filled with joy at the knowledge of sins forgiven, the knowledge that we are at peace with God. But to some extent, this joy can be deceptive, at least in our modern times, because the joy that we feel as Christians, well, it ebbs and it flows, it comes and it goes. It's there for a time, and then it vanishes. And in our day, this is especially problematic, especially for those who are newer to the faith. Very often, it's believed that this joy and gladness is how it's always supposed to feel as a Christian. And so when the happiness and gladness of heart fades away, it's easy to wonder whether or not hope and faith in Christ was ever real in the first place. Or, as often happens in this world, it's easy to think we were tricked. Sometimes we allow ourselves to be taken in by all kinds of charlatan and shysters, having hope one moment, having it all taken away from us the next. Perhaps we might think I was emotionally manipulated or exploited into having that joy in the first place. It was never real. This sort of danger has only increased as the end of all things draws nearer, with the great deceiver having infused the world with his schemes and wiles. Today we have whole disciplines of psychology. Our understanding of human behavior has expanded, and with it, our ability to control others. It's all exploded, especially in the last 50 to 75 years. And now at every turn, these things are always put into use to create sophisticated campaigns of deception, manipulation of all sorts, whether it's moving images, sounds, and music, weaving artificial reality around real reality, all in order to provoke us to feel and think and, yes, even act in certain ways. Now, I know if you pay close attention, you can easily see all the tricks that they're using to manipulate your emotions to get you to do this or that. Many of those, especially who are younger than maybe 50 or so, know this very well. They become wise of how their entire environment is infused with propaganda. Everything they see, everything they hear, is simply manipulation. And so, it's easy to become cynical. It's easy to become distrustful of anything and everything. And this, of course, includes religion. Even when the faith comes to us from above through the work of the Holy Spirit, it's easy to discount it and set it aside. So it's typical that when a young person comes to faith, they feel joy and comfort in the gospel at first, and they assume that it is false and a manufactured reality, like so much of their daily experience. So when the brightness of Christ fades, when Jesus withdraws his presence, or he is hidden from view by the troubles and difficulties of life, well, it serves as confirmation of their suspicions. It was all for nothing. And they succumbed to the same hopelessness and despair that Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, is seeking to guard and protect his disciples from. But dear friends, know this. Jesus understands how difficult it is in this life to retain our faith. In our text today, Jesus wants to warn us and protect us from the temptation to fall away, to cast our faith aside when hope, when difficulties and troubles arise. So as he speaks to the disciples in the upper room, Jesus already knows everything that's going to unfold in the next few days for them. The joy and comfort they have in his presence will soon dim. Whatever faith they have will become a smoldering wick and a flickering flame. They will be tempted to think that the entire last few years of their lives were all for nothing. They will be tempted to fall into utter despair. So Jesus provides them and us with specific words of hope. A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Now for the disciples, this little while will only be 3 short days. But it will be such a great and terrible 3 days in their hearts that the spirit of the disciples will think it's an eternity. Jesus knows exactly what will be taken from them that night, that he will be bound in chains, brought before the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. He knows that he will be led to Pilate, who will condemn him to death. Not only does he know these things, Jesus has already told his disciples that all of it's going to happen. So in one sense, their confusion when Jesus says this is a bit confounding for us. As we look back from our place of privilege over 2,000 years of Christian history. Because if we think about those 3 days, we see the literal truth of Jesus' words. A little while, and the disciples didn't see him any longer because he was in the grave. And then a little while, he rose from the dead. Because even though he is bound and led away, Jesus goes willingly. He's not taken from the disciples as if it's some sort of surprise. They might suppose that based on their view of the situation, and that's why Jesus gives them this word. But we know the scriptures and know that it's for this very purpose that Jesus came into the world, to go to the cross, to suffer and die for the sins of the disciples and their doubt and despair, for the sins of the whole world, you and me included. So from his own vantage point, Jesus isn't being taken away. He's withdrawing for a time. The same way that he withdrew many times during his ministry when the crowd surrounded him. Even early on, Peter came and sought Jesus, saying, "Everybody's looking for you." They were joyful at his presence. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. The good news was preached into their ears. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "We're leaving now. I must preach the good news in other towns and villages." In such instances, Jesus withdrew because of the need that others had to hear the good news so that they too could receive hope at the words of the gospel. In the case of his going to the cross, it is similar. He's going to complete the work that he came into the world to accomplish, dying for the sins of the world, working salvation for us. Of course, this makes little sense to those who are unable to see him during those times, because they've had the warmth and hope of his light taken from them. And all they feel is the darkness. For the disciples, as they looked on in the hours of his crucifixion on Good Friday, that 3 hours of darkness that covered the land would root in their hearts despondency and despair. Now, if they had held on to Jesus' words rather than trusting their feelings, if they had paid close attention to the teachings which Jesus had given them over the past few years, as well as just in those very hours before he went to be arrested, they would have had an opportunity to comfort themselves with the promises. "A little while, and you will see me," said Jesus. He already told them he'd be buried, and on the third day rise again. And we know from the way time is reckoned in those days, it wasn't even 3 whole days. It was from Friday mid to late evening until Sunday morning. It really was only a little while. And then the women would see him. Only a very little while later, Peter and the rest of the disciples would see him in the upper room. They had heard his words. They had learned from him the reality. The Son of Man must suffer and die and on the third day rise again. So when Jesus tells them, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me," they should have understood. But they are perplexed. That is exactly what causes the Holy Spirit to have John record these words for us. Because by the example of the disciples, Jesus desires to prepare us for those times when our eyes of faith are unable to see Jesus clearly. And the bright light of his presence becomes dim in our lives, just as it did for them. We see in their lives there are various reasons that led to them being unable to see the Lord Jesus clearly, just as happens to us. So that joy and comfort is not as accessible as maybe it once was. Just as Jesus withdrew from them to complete his work of salvation, very often Jesus will withdraw our ability to sense and feel his presence in our lives. Just as he stepped away from the crowds who sought him because they sought him for all the wrong reasons. They thought that he was coming to create some sort of heaven on earth, some sort of kingdom in this world as it is. So too, for the sake of our faith, for our knowledge of the truth, sometimes Jesus will withdraw his presence from our experience. Now, on the one hand, as Christians, we ought fear nothing in the world. We know that Jesus already has ascended into heaven and rules and reigns over all things. And this truth we must hold before ourselves at all times, whether we can feel Jesus' presence or not. When things are going well, or when life is difficult and arduous, Jesus' promise is true. "Lo, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Even though this promise should always bring us joy and peace, it should comfort us and make us feel secure in his loving hands, there's also the reality that this same comfort and peace, the same joy we feel, can lead us astray. As our sinful nature desires to simply become complacent and self-satisfied with life. It's exactly why Jesus says it is only with great difficulty that the rich will enter the kingdom of God. Because those who are comforted in this life, as the rich man was, who had no care and concern for poor Lazarus, the rich don't feel their need for Christ. They don't sense their need for his mercy. "The well do not need a physician," says Jesus. And so sometimes, for the sake of our faith, so that our sin doesn't get the upper hand, so that we don't become too comfortable with this world around us, there are times when Jesus will withdraw our experience of his presence in order to teach us to pursue after him, to follow after him in any and all circumstances. In those times, he's teaching us to rely upon what he has already taught us, to comfort ourselves with his word and promises. just as he's doing for the disciples in our text. In a little while, you will see me again, says Jesus. It is a sure and certain promise for them and for us. One way or another, whether in this life or the next, Jesus will again make his presence known to you. And we will see him with the eyes of faith in this life, or we will stand before him in our resurrected flesh and see him face to face. Either way, it's a promise that Jesus makes to us. I am with you now, and I will see you again. Whether we feel him or not, whether we're able to rejoice at that fact in the moment, or whether he withdraws from us and we have to pursue after him, rather than seeking after the comforts and cares of this world. You, dear Christian, have this sure and certain promise. You will see me again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. But for now, the removal of your joy is a real possibility. For now, it's possible that your joy will be taken. Because it's not only that Jesus will withdraw to cause us to rely on his word and his promises so that we would pursue him and so that our faith would be strengthened, so that we would be purged from the cares and concerns of this world, but also the world itself remains a dangerous place for faith. The sinfulness of mankind, our own sin, causes all kinds of sorrow and trouble to fall upon us. That's in part why the disciples weren't able to recall these words with joy when the woman returned from the tomb early on Easter morning. If the disciples were clear thinking in that moment, they should have rejoiced at the news of the women and followed the command of the angels to rush to Galilee, because that's where Jesus told them he would be. And then their joy would have been restored much more quickly than it was. But it was a scary and chaotic time for them. They had seen Jesus put to death by the hands of sinful men. They feared for their own security and safety. Sorrow and loss at their Lord filled their heart. The fear of the Jews had them hiding behind locked doors. They might be the next arrested. That day, the chief priests and the elders of the people thought they had triumphed. They thought that, even though they were perplexed at the empty tomb, they thought they had still won the day. They concocted a story so that others would think that the disciples were conspirators deceiving the people. They spread the news that they had come by night and stolen the body. And then on top of this, the sorrow of losing Jesus filled their heart, likely caused them to think that everyone who looked at them, everyone who knew that they had been following after Jesus all those years, now were mocking them, deriding them, shaking their heads at them, wagging their fingers. It's that exact sort of thinking that caused Peter to deny in the courtyard that he even knew Jesus. It's what caused them to scatter when Jesus was arrested. It's what caused them to be hiding in the upper room as they wept and lamented the loss of the presence of Jesus in their midst. The world rejoiced. The same happens today. As we live in a time when the pendulum swings back so that being a Christian is no longer seen by the world as a good and positive thing, instead Christians are derided and persecuted for their faith around the world and here at home. It's a time when sorrow and trouble will come upon us simply because we bear the name of Jesus. And especially in those times, it is difficult to lay hold of and embrace Jesus' promises, even though he says, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, says Jesus, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But instead, it's easy for us to allow our view of the world to cast a shadow of darkness on our faith and our trust in Jesus. We want to cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, will you cast us off forever?" And so Jesus gives us yet another word of promise in our text. "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again." He means it. The day is coming when he will come in clouds of glory. All flesh will see him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. That time is only a little while away. And whether we rejoice in that day, or whether in that day we are consumed with fear and dread and sorrow, is entirely dependent upon how tightly we hold to this promise when Jesus says, "A little while, and you will see me again." Because so long as we hold on to that promise, so long as the smoldering wick of faith exists in our heart, even if we're not joyful or exuberant in our faith right now, even if for now we must live in that time where weeping is tarrying for the night, we can still have hope that joy will come in the morning when that morning star rises in the east and we see our Lord coming to us. But in truth, the biggest obstacle to seeing that day with joy and gladness, the biggest obstacle to finding joy and gladness now at the hope of the promise of Jesus, is not that he sometimes withdraws from us. It's not that in this world you will have trouble. The biggest obstacle to experiencing the happiness we derive from Jesus' promise that we will see him again is that we are often tripped up by sin. We often falter and fail. We don't live that righteous life which has been bestowed upon us in the waters of baptism. So the biggest danger we face is not from all of these forces outside of us, but the continued presence of sin in our lives. The accusations of our conscience and the devil. The world wants us to believe that we are believing a lie. Those are easy to deal with, though, if we have a clear conscience toward God. If we know we are living in righteousness and holiness before him. But when sin rears its ugly head, and we falter or fail to live the new life which Jesus has bestowed upon us, our conscience itself accuses us. And like Peter, we begin to fear the prospect of seeing Jesus again. This also is probably what kept them from going to Galilee right away. They scattered. They remembered how they failed to continue to hold on to Jesus' promises. They left him alone in his hour of need. And no doubt they feared they would be rebuked by him. So they hid in the upper room. They didn't go to Galilee because they feared Jesus would cast them off. That's how sin works to hide Jesus from us. But remember this. So long as you feel the pangs of conscience, so long as you still desire and seek after that joy and the consolation of Christ, you have hope. The sorrow and sadness you feel when you once again fail and fall into sin is a good thing, because it's a mark of Christ's continued presence with you now. If you find no reason to lament, if you find no reason to be sorrowful, if you think you have no guilt or nothing for which you should be ashamed before God, if you cannot honestly bow before Christ and confess, "Be merciful to me," then perhaps Christ does not dwell in your heart. But if you do, there is hope. It is good. It is for your good that Christ withdraws the joy and gladness so you feel contrition and sorrow over your sin, because it is Jesus' desire to restore you, to be merciful to you, to give you his forgiveness. It's why he went to the cross, to win forgiveness for your sins, so that he can bestow God's mercy upon you, to wash you clean. It's the reason that Jesus desired the disciples would go to Galilee, because there he would show them that he held nothing against them. He wanted to see them again, so that their hearts would rejoice. Likewise, he desires to see you in his presence, so that you would hear of his mercy and grace poured out for you. It's why he invites you to partake of his body and blood given and shed for you. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. It's why he sends you a pastor to declare to you in his stead and by his command all your sins are forgiven, because he went to the cross to suffer and die to win that forgiveness for you. In the little while that the disciples did not see him, Jesus won your pardon. In the little while that the sun was dark, in that moment he was suffering in order that you would be at peace with God on account of his shed blood. Indeed, weeping may tarry through the night as we lament the continued sinfulness of the world, even the fact that we ourselves often fall back into our old ways, but rest assured, holding tightly to his promises, receiving his goodness and mercy, coming into his presence and partaking of his kindness, seeing Jesus in the bread and the wine, hearing the voice of Jesus in the words of absolution, laying hold of those promises which he has caused to come to us, we can have hope. We can expect we will see him once again, not only with the eyes of faith, and that he will carry us and support us in the midst of this life until finally we see him with our restored and renewed flesh when he comes again. So, dear friends, no matter the season of your life right now, whether right now you are overjoyed that Jesus is our Lord, whether you feel his presence and see him clearly with the eyes of faith this day, or if you are in the darkness of those hours when he is hidden from your view, when it's not clear and obvious, you cannot even bring yourself to rejoice at his mercy and grace, but you lament and are sorrowful. Whether you're sorrowful over your sin, whether you're sorrowful over the state of the world, whether you're sorrowful merely because you don't feel the joy you once did, hear the word of the Lord this day. Because Jesus comes to you to assure you, a little while you will see me, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Because Jesus has called you to be his own. He has washed you clean in the waters of your baptism. He has called you by name. He comes before you this day to give you his body and his blood to eat and to drink. He makes himself present in this word that is spoken into your ears. So lay hold of those promises. Do not put your trust in easily manipulated emotions. Your feelings can be deceptive. Do not consider whether or not you feel joy and sadness now, but hear the word of Jesus and believe his promises. For he is risen and ascended on high for you. Even now he rules and reigns in your heart and over all things, so that you would see him again. And the joy you feel when you stand in his presence will have no end. No one will take your joy from you. Alleluia. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We rise to sing our offertory, the bottom of page 192.